Now, shall we turn this evening to the Gospel according to Mark? And as I mentioned last week, we're now beginning to preach through that Gospel. And we trust very much in the will and in the purpose of the Lord for us at this time. We finished the book of Exodus last week, and now we move on to this great Gospel concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. For this evening, just some words of introduction, of course, but we're going to read the introductory verses, really, of Mark's Gospel, and they are verses 1 to 13. The Gospel according to Mark, beginning to read then in verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preach, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Amen. May God bless those words to our hearts. Now this evening, as we come to begin this series of sermons in the Gospel of Mark, there are two things really that we're going to look at by way of introduction. The first is the question of authorship, of course. Who wrote the Gospel of Mark? And more importantly, who really wrote this Gospel, this book of the Bible that is now before us? And the second one is the question of content. What is the Gospel of Mark all about? Or rather, who is the Gospel of Mark all about? And with those two questions in our minds, first of all, then, as I say this evening, going to make a beginning in this Gospel, this part of the Word of God that God now sets before us. With regards to the question of who wrote the Gospel of Mark, or indeed who wrote any of the books of the Word of God, it's always to be clear in our minds that we're speaking about what you might call the human authorship of any of the books of the Word of God, but ultimately we're speaking about the Lord our God himself, because God is the final and the ultimate author of every piece of the Word of God that has been granted to us on the pages of the Scriptures that the Lord has given to us in his will and in his purpose. We're always to bear that fact in mind, always when we think in terms or speak in terms about the writers of the Word of God or the speakers in the Scriptures of the Word of God. It's God who lies behind all of these things. It's God himself who is really the author. We're to think in terms of the men who were used indeed. We're to think in terms especially of the God who used those men and how he used them for his own purpose and in accordance with his own will. And that is to give us an authentic record of all of those things that we ought to know to bring us into eternal life, to the glory of his name, and to guide us through this world until that time when we are brought into the presence of God forever and ever. Now, we're to bear that in mind, as I say. And when you speak sometimes, and I know we very often speak along those lines about what Paul says or what John says and so forth, whereas it's absolutely valid and right to do that, we're always to bear in mind that it is really God who is speaking through these men and by these men. And it is God himself and his word who has decreed to speak in this way and to take up men to do that work that he has employed them to do. So it is God's word, regardless of who the individual human author of any particular part of the word of God is, it is God's word, God's message of salvation when all is said and done, and it is God who is speaking, it is God who has caused these things to be written and written for the glory of his own name throughout this word of God, this Bible that we have before us. Now, the Word of God itself makes that very clear in just two passages of Scripture that bear that out before us. And when the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, writes concerning the Word of God, he says very clearly that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. You get the Apostle Peter speaking along the self-same lines. And he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And when we think in terms of the Word of God, we're to think in terms, my friends, of these men being inspired us from God himself, being moved by the Holy Spirit of God himself, so that those words that come to be recorded on the pages of the Word of God are words that God has caused to be recorded for us and set down on record for us. Now, you see how that happens so often. By way of illustration, very often when you're reading the review of a book, you read about another book from the pen of such and such an author. Now, the book didn't really come from the pen of the man. The pen didn't write the book in that sense. The pen was used by the author of the book. It wasn't the pen that wrote the book. It was the author who wrote the book. And in a sense, the authors of the Word of God were like pens in the hand of Almighty God. Doesn't mean they were dead or inanimate or without life, but they were used by God because it is God himself who is really the author of his word that he has granted to us. And of course, they weren't dead. They weren't inanimate. That's why they're all different. That's part of the glory of the word of God, that the epistles of the Apostle Paul are different from the epistles of the Apostle John, that John is different from Peter, that Peter is different from James. But God employed all the background and all the personality of all of these men, but it was God himself who wrote and God himself who caused all of these things to be written. And so, as I say, although we'll speak often about the gospel, and as it says there at the top of the page in our Bibles, the gospel according to St. Mark, it is God's gospel. It is the gospel that God himself caused to be written through the agency of his servant, the evangelist Mark. But it is God who is the writer, the author of all of his word from beginning to end. Now, you see the implications of that, my friends, and they're very strong. If it's really God's word that we're dealing with, his truth and his gospel and everything else, then surely this word of God has to be handled with the utmost care and has to be viewed with the utmost sincerity in our hearts and in our minds. And in reality, the whole of the word of God divides itself into two broad sections. There are those things that have to do with the warnings of God to our souls. There are those things that have to do with the promises of good to our souls from the hand of the Lord our God. And if there's one truth that needs to be embedded in men and women, young people's hearts and minds, it is that God is sure to perform the one as he is sure to perform the other. And when God warns us, he warns us sincerely about those things that we ought not to do, that will bring men and women down into an eternal, lost eternity forever and ever. But also he is sure in all his promises that sets out eternal life before them to the glory of Jesus Christ, his Son. And my friend, you think of it, that God has condescended to write to us, to become an author, to give us his word that we can understand those things and know those things. You know how it is, even in the human level, will people write you when they inform you about something that you're glad to know or glad to have picked up? Invariably, you write back and you thank them for the letter. Thank you for your letter concerning those things that you informed me of. My friends, God has granted us, don't you see, his information about himself. God has given us letters, he's given us histories, he's given us illustrations, he's given us pictures, he's given us news in his word. And so you can't, in any manner of means, you can't view that word lightly, you can't treat it inadvisedly. Because if God has granted it to us, he has granted it to us with all the full implications that it is to be used to our good and the glory of his name and not to be rejected to the damnation of our souls forever and ever. As I say, there's much in the word of God that makes us uneasy in our old natural fallen state. You remember, even if we're saved this night, how uneasy the word of God made us feel when it began to point out to us our sinnership before God, that we were born in sin and shaped in iniquity, that we were walking contrary to everything that God had ever stated in his word and truth. But even the warnings of the word of God, you see, are God's condescension towards us in all of those warnings. And of course, when a warning is given, isn't a warning given so often, all backed home with graciousness and all the other things? Warnings are good things. Don't we agree that warnings are good things? Don't we warn our children? Aren't there warnings all over the place? Aren't we warned not to take a certain path or go in a certain direction? And the very warnings of the Word of God are God's condescending mercy and grace towards the sons of men. Of course, they're this as well. You see, when a warning is given, then in fact what it does is it takes away the charge of liability against the person who gives the warning. Doesn't a person sometimes end up in court? Maybe they're injured in a certain place where they shouldn't have been. And they shouldn't have been because there was a warning telling them that they shouldn't be there. So when the injured party comes then with his claim into the court, the claim is ruled out of court because there was no liability on the part of the party on whose property or whatever that injured person was injured because there was a warning given concerning the danger. And my friends, not that anyone anyway could ever charge God with liability, but again, you see, God in his condescension clears himself from any charge of liability. So that if any man or woman or young person ends up in an eternal hell and under God's judgment forever and ever, they do so by flying in the face of God's warnings in his word, telling them that's where they would end if they continued in their path of unbelief and non-acceptance of Jesus Christ, his son. You get the psalmist David, don't you remember, speaking along those kind of lines where God is clear in everything that he does. And that great penitential psalm, you remember how David has sinned and sinned grievously towards the Lord. But he comes and he confesses his sin. And in the course of that confession, here's what he says. He says, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. He's acknowledging that. That thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. You see, there's no liability on the part of God. God is clear. God told David what sin was all about in his word. Now that David has sinned, he simply acknowledges that he's in the position that he's in because he had flown in the face of God's warnings. But God is clear. There is no liability on the part of God whatsoever. And the Apostle Paul takes up that selfsame passage and the way that he uses it, my friends, so instructive to our hearts and minds. Listen to this in the Epistle to the Romans. What advantage then hath the Jews, he says, or what profit is there in circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. And he goes back to the same sentiment that David expressed in that psalm. And he says, in fact, there is no liability on the part of God when men and women are brought into judgment on account of their sin, because God warned them about their sin and warned them about the consequences of their sin. And my friends, when God speaks in his word, as God does speak in his word from beginning to end, it is God who speaks. And regardless of how much we say it is Paul, it is Mark, it is John, all of that absolutely true. But ultimately it is God's word. And ultimately it is God who is speaking in and through that. Will you notice those words of the apostle? What advantage then hath the Jews, he says, and he's speaking about the Jews and the Gentiles, of course. What advantage then hath the Jews, he says? Much every way. They've got much advantage, many advantages, he says, those Jews in those days in which he was writing. Chiefly this, he says, that unto them were committed the oracles of God, the word of God, the scriptures. What advantage has the Jew above every other inhabitant, nationality on the face of this earth, says the Lord's apostle? They have many advantages, he says. But the chief advantage is this: they have God's holy word. What an advantage. You think of the advantages that the Jews had as a nation. That whole book of Exodus, that redemption from Egypt, that tabernacle in the wilderness that God gave them there so that they could meet with him and he with them. All of those advantages. Abbot says the Lord's apostle, here is the chief advantage. They had the word of Almighty God. And when God grants us his word, my friends, then God grants us that which is most advantageous to our souls now and forever and ever and ever. And think what it is then when we reject that word or neglect that word, then don't you see, we're laying ourselves wide open to the charges of God against us. There were those that did just that in that portion of God's word that the apostle is speaking about. Much every way, he says, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. What if some don't believe this word that has been given to them, this great advantage? What of that? Does that make the faith of God, the faithfulness of God, to be of none effect? God forbid, he says. Let God be true and every man a liar. And my friends, God, there's no liability against God. Because he warns us concerning our sin, there is no lack of faithfulness on the part of God, because he extends forgiveness for our sin, and he does both of those things within the total context of his word, from beginning to end of that word. And that being the case then, that what we have before us in the Gospel of Mark, in Matthew, in Luke, in John, in the epistles, in the Revelation, in the histories, all of that is God's word. And seeing that it is God's word, then surely, surely we need to view it aright and treat it aright. I tell you, quite sincerely, on the strength of God's word, that men and women will enter into damnation forever for rejecting it and for despising it when he comes in that day. So as God has been condescending and merciful and gracious in granting us his own word, his own truth, his written record, his authentic utterance concerning our soul's welfare forever, God forbid, my friends, that any of you should take that this night and despise it and not use it as God has granted it in his grace. So as I say, however we go forth then and as we look through this Gospel of Mark and refer to it and all the rest, above all things, it is more than Mark's Gospel. It is God's Gospel, God's Word to our hearts and to our souls. What about the human author? Because the Lord, as I say, does raise up those men on the pages of the Word of God. He grants His Word through them. And I suppose, like a good many of the other writers of the Word of God that the Lord raised up for His will and purpose, there are some things that we know about this man, Mark, that are full of interest to us and good for us to know. And like all the others as well, I'm sure there are many, many things that it would be nice to know, but God hasn't been pleased to reveal them to us. But maybe one day we will. But just for some kind of a background with regards to this man, Mark, we can think in terms of early glimmerings and first beginnings, and then that final settled status that he came to in his life. Now, a few months ago, in fact, in The Wicked Gate, we wrote about Mark and his gospel. And we quoted there a statement concerning Mark, that the Gospel of Mark has been described of reminiscences as told by St. Peter to his friend John Mark. John, of course, was the Hebrew name that he had. Mark was the Greek name, or Marcus was the Greek name. And what that statement is very simply saying is this, that it was Peter, in fact, who told John Mark all of those intimate things concerning our Lord Jesus Christ during the days that he was in this world. And then under the influence, the inspiration, and the moving of the Holy Spirit of God, John Mark then sat down in his later life and he put down on record those things that had been told him by the Apostle Peter. Now that seems to be the background of it. And Mark, of course, remember this. He himself would have been eyewitness to some of the things, especially in the later days of Jesus' life in the city of Jerusalem. For Mark was reared up in Jerusalem. Mark's mother was Mary. It was Mary's house in Jerusalem where the church often gathered, where they were gathered, in fact, on that night when Peter was released from prison. When he came to the house of Mary, when he found the church gathered together there at Jerusalem in prayer, when he knocked on the door and young Rhoda opened the door and so forth. That was the house of Mary. Mary was John Mark's mother. And so he was in Jerusalem, and as I say, in all probability, he would have seen some of those early, later scenes in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ in the city before he was crucified. In the later life of John Mark in the history of the church, that's well enough documented or set out for us. Mark was also the nephew of Barnabas, who was the sister of Mary, Mark's mother. And of course, he went off with Paul and Barnabas as well on the first missionary journey, but he didn't make a very good beginning at all. In fact, he absconded, he deserted at a place called Perga. And dear old Paul didn't want anything at all to do with this John Mark at that time. A bit of a dissension even between him and Barnabas over Paul's treatment of young John Mark. But then later on, you read things that shows the stature of Paul and the development of this young John Mark. Paul writes to the Colossians, speaks about him as being his fellow prisoner, and then when he writes to Timothy towards the end of his life, he's got some lovely words to say. He says, "Timothy, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." And so you see the young man who in later years sits down and writes the gospel according to Mark is one who by that time has come to that settled point where he's profitable in the work of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so he writes, and so his settled state. You get early glimmerings, you get those shaky beginnings, you get that settled status. And there's a lot of lessons in that. You see, when all's said and done, my friends, it doesn't really matter how you begin. It's how you conclude. There is only one thing essential in the Christian life for any of us who profess to be Christians, and that's our present testimony. Where we stand now before the Lord in love to Christ and in service to Christ, anything else doesn't matter much. And I find that to be a glorious thing. It's a challenging thing, of course, to some who, as you would say, as old Charles Spurgeon said, go up like the rocket and down like the stick. But my friends, it's a gracious thing as well, that it doesn't matter how stuttering and stammering your beginnings are in the things of Christ. One thing that the gospel always lays out before us is that possibility of progressing and continuing and pressing on to the high mark of our calling in Jesus Christ our Lord. And John Mark didn't make a very good beginning when he deserted the missionary work at Perga. And the Apostle Paul didn't have much time for him on account of that. He was a very straight fellow, was Paul. But my friends, as soon as John Mark began to show his caliber and began to show his steel, then there were no arms more wide open and no heart larger towards that young man than Paul himself. Take him and bring him with you, he says to Timothy, because he is profitable to me for the ministry. And it doesn't matter about the shaky beginnings, my friends. Whether that's on a human level or on a spiritual level, it doesn't matter how you begin in this life. It's how you go on and how you end. And when it comes to the ending of our life, pray God that, as the Word of God says, we persevere on to the end and know that salvation through the grace of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And this night, my friend, just where are you? What point are you at in life, in your spiritual life? Are you at that point where it looks as though, by the grace of God, there will be that settled status in your life where your soul, being redeemed forever and ever, will be with the Lord of glory through all eternity? Because that's what counts. We don't have to look back to things. We look now at things, and by the grace of God, we look on to things. And John Mark's an example of somebody that made a shaky start, yet made a glorious, settled end. And pray God that that's the lot and the part for all of us. Something else that I want to mention about John Mark. It's really what you might call a theory, but it is very interesting. I just want to lay it before you by way of interest. It involves an incident, in fact, towards the end of the Gospel of Mark in the Garden of Gethsemane, at that time where the soldiers come into the garden, and after our Lord Jesus Christ has been betrayed with a kiss by Judas Iscariot, then, of course, the soldiers come forth to arrest him. The Lord has come from eating the feast of the Passover in the upper room in the city of Jerusalem. And he has come down through the streets and over the brook Kidron and into the Garden of Gethsemane, where the betrayal takes place. Now, towards the end of Mark's Gospel, as I said, not in any other Gospel whatsoever, you get that strange incident concerning a young man who followed Jesus and the disciples. It looks as though he followed them, in fact, from the upper room in the city of Jerusalem, through the streets, down into the Kidron Valley, over the brook Kidron, into the Garden of Gethsemane. A young man followed them, who was clad, it says in the Gospel, only in a linen sheet. He had nothing else around his otherwise naked body but this linen sheet. And when the soldiers lunged forward to arrest the Lord after Judas had betrayed him with a kiss, and when they stretched out to lay hold on the other disciples as well, one of them also snatched that linen sheet from this young man, young boy in fact, so that he fled, it says, from the Garden of Gethsemane naked, leaving the linen sheet behind him in the hand of one of those soldiers. Strange incident. Strange incident. And as I say, in none of the other Gospels, not mentioned at all anywhere else in the Word of God. And the theory is, of course, and I think it's got some weight behind it, that the young man, the young boy, was John Mark himself. You see, the language is consistent. It says, and there followed him a certain young man. You get the writers of the Word of God doing that. Very often, they efface themselves. They don't speak about themselves in direct terms. You get John doing it time after time after time. Never mentions his own name. simply refers to himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved, that disciple who was leaning on the bosom of Jesus, that disciple. You get that time and time again through John's gospel. And so when Mark here says that there followed them a certain young man, a young boy, as I say, it's consistent that it would be John Mark himself who followed them. Now, of course, the theory, as you say, extends itself to this, that in fact he had followed them from the upper room. In fact, that the upper room was the upper room of Mary's house in the city of Jerusalem. Her house certainly was continuously open to the cause of the gospel from the beginning. Therefore, you see, if it was an upper room in Mary's house in Jerusalem, wee John Mark was in bed when the disciples and the Lord rose up from eating the Passover. He drew his bed sheet round him, went following down through the streets, down through the valley, into the Garden of Gethsemane, so that when the soldiers lunged and pulled off that sheet, indeed, he fled from them, as the Word of God says, and he fled naked through the night back to his bed, wherever his bed was. Was it in Mary's house? Was that the upper room? But you see, my friend, all the possible possibilities of it, surely, but whatever, whatever. Whether it actually was a room in Mary's house, one thing is sure. Young John Mark had an awful lot of opportunities and an awful lot of privileges. Because Mary's house, his mother's house, was such a house that had been given to the cause of the gospel, was such a house that was visited by the Lord's people day after day after day, no doubt, was a house where that prayer meeting was that night. He had an uncle such as Barnabas. So many opportunities and so many privileges, my friends. And be sure of it, when God grants us privileges and opportunities, he grants us those privileges to be enjoyed and those opportunities to be used. And where they're not, then woe betide us, my friends, if we despise the grace of God in those opportunities. But there were, no doubt, early glimmerings, even at that point, even that night in the garden, if indeed it was John Mark, as quite possibly it was. And then those shaky starts, and then that settled status. And when you think of the man that God used, that's the man from his boyhood through his young manhood into his manhood, where he was one profitable for the ministry of Jesus Christ, his Lord. And the Lord grant us all to have that kind of title, that kind of designation in whatever our calling is, wherever the Lord has placed us, whatever he has called us to. But so the author is God, as in all the Word of God, God is the author of his Word, and the human author, John Mark, the son of Mary, the nephew of Barnabas, Mary's brother. Well, what about the content of the gospel then? What is it about? Who is it about? And of course, as you realize, it's preceding weeks, it's going to bring that before us fully. But even for this evening, even in that opening verse, you see, in fact, you have a summary of what's coming after in the whole of these verses and chapters. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it says, the Son of God. And first and foremost, my friends, it's all about the gospel. When you say, what is this book of the Word of God all about? Then, in fact, it's all about the gospel. It's about many things. It's about men and women. It's about some of them being healed of diseases. It's about miracles being performed. It's about many things. But when all is said and done, it's really all about the gospel and everything that takes place. Every miracle, every word, every saying, every incident is subservient to presenting to us the gospel of God for our soul's salvation. What is the gospel? Gospel is God's good news. It's as simple and straightforward as that. That hymn that we sang this evening. The gospel is the news from heaven of grace bestowed and sins forgiven, redeeming blood, electing love, of quickening grace and joys above. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is God's good news sent from heaven for us, mark you. That God condescends to send his news of the gospel of redeeming grace in Christ his Son from heaven itself and in Christ his Son who comes from heaven in the cause of that gospel for us. And it's all got to do with the gospel. It's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that who of the gospel, and surely that doesn't take much reading at all. The beginning of the gospel, it says, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You wonder how such fullness can be packed into so many words. The gospel is the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, who is the Son of God. And when the evangelist Mark, under the Holy Spirit of God, takes and joins together all of those names and titles and entitlements, what he's pointing us up to is the fullness of this gospel that is going to be presented in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, throughout the pages of this work that God is calling him and causing him to write. When you think in terms of Jesus, of course, you're always in thinking in terms of the man, the one who came, the child that was born. You remember what Isaiah the prophet says? He says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Christ means the anointed. The anointed means the sent one, the one who was sent to bring the good news, to bring it to pass, to declare it. And who was the Christ? Who was the anointed? Who was the sent one? He says, I was Jesus on the one hand. He was the Son of God on the other. He was the child who was born. He was the Son who was given. And he was born into this world as Jesus, but he was from everlasting and is to everlasting the Son of the eternal God and the eternal God himself. My friends, all the fullness of that, then, when it comes to this salvation, this gospel that is to be brought to our hearts, it is to be brought at the hands of one who is going to be born, who is very God of very God, who will become very man of very man. Something you get throughout Mark's gospel is why Christ came. If you like, the supreme aim in coming forth out of heaven on our behalf. He tells them later on in this very chapter when he's preaching to some people that it was to preach the gospel that he came, this gospel, in the first place. And he said unto them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. He came to preach the gospel. He came to procure it, first of all. Remember another place where he's speaking to his disciples? And he says, now the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to preach the gospel. He came forth to procure the gospel that was to be preached. And you could say this also, that he came to press the gospel that he was going to procure and which he had come to preach. He tells them later on in a place, Jesus heard it and said unto them, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The gospel's for sinners. Let me tell you, if you're unconverted this night, my friends, the chief reason why you're not interested in the gospel is because you're too self-righteous. You're too holy. Now, isn't that a strange thing? But oh yes, it's unconverted people. In their own eyes, they must of necessity be the holy ones and the righteous ones. And the reason that they don't hear the voice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is on account of that very self-holiness and self-righteousness. Because Christ says, when I have come with this gospel that I'm preaching and that I am now pressing, it's a gospel for sinners. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the one who was sent was the one who came with that great object in view to preach and procure a gospel that it might be preached forever and ever until he comes again. And Jesus is one of those great words of the Word of God. And again, if you read through this gospel, you see the kind of thing that's bound up in that word. Of course, as Matthew says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's why he was born. It was for that very purpose. And that's why you read about him, in fact, as the one who comes from Nazareth, as the one who grows hungry and the one who grows tired, as the one who falls asleep and lays his head on a pillow in the bow of a ship. Imagine, my friend. Imagine God's word telling us such details as that, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, grew weary one day and lay down in the bow of a ship and put his head on a pillow to sleep. Because it wants us to know that he was very man of very man as he walked this earth on our behalf. But it wants us to know that he was very God of very God. And that's why the same gospel, my friends, tells us about our Lord exercising dominion over the very creation that he created and made, healing men and women off their sicknesses, raising the dead, forgiving sins, above all things, forgiving sins, my friends. And he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Plenty of people argued with him over that. Nobody but God can forgive sins. Absolutely true. But what they failed to see was he was God in their midst. The Son of Man was also the Son of God and God the Son. Why? Why should God create such a salvation as that? Why should he cause his Son to be born into this world as the Son of Man, who is the eternal Son of God? Because, my friends, it was going to take that to redeem our never-dying souls. For one thing, you remember, if he came only as God and God alone, he could never have died and borne the punishment and the judgment and the condemnation of our sins. He could never have died as God alone. If he had come only as man, he could never have overcome death. So he came as the God-man, as Son of God and Son of Man, so that he might subject, as the old theologian John Calvin says, so that he might subject the weakness of the Son of Man to the death of the cross, and that he might overcome death in the power of his Godhood as the only begotten Son of God. And then it was necessary for this reason only. One of the loveliest titles of Christ is when the Word of God calls our Lord Jesus Christ our mediator. But there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And a mediator, my friends, is a go-between, is one who takes two warring parties, if you like, and reconciles them, brings them together. And you see, what we needed really was someone to reconcile us to God and to reconcile God to us, to turn our face towards God. And you see, in that case then, what really was required was someone who knew both parties. That's what a mediator was like. The Apostle John's got a lovely word in his gospel. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was Christ was with God. Literally, Christ was towards God, face to face with God. That's where he was. From the beginning, in the beginning, he was there. So he always knew God. How could he be anything else or do anything else? But he came into this world so that he might take on our flesh and on our nature, so that he might be one with us. And that's how he would be our mediator. I don't mean it irreverently, my friends. But what Christ is, you see, is our bridge. Our bridge. And if there is one thing fundamentally necessary about a bridge, it must be embedded in both banks. It's no good if it's any other way. And my friends, what we needed to bring us to God was someone who came right from that bank of God's side and embedded himself on this bank of this world on our side. Embedded in both banks. God the Son, who became the Son of Man, that the sons of men might become the sons of God. When the evangelist Mark then takes up and uses all that right at the beginning, tells us what this book's all about, that God the Holy Spirit is causing him to write and record on our behalf, he says, well, it's the beginning of the gospel, the good news, the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Fullness, my friends. The child who was born, the son who was given, the one who came for us men and for our salvation. And I don't know, surely unconverted person, if you even look at the bare facts of the gospel, if you've got any interest in being saved eternally, how could you ever think that you could be saved in any other way but in the way that God declares and God demands? How could you possibly? How could you be so deaf and so stupid and so vain to think that you could ever stand before God in any other way but in the way that God grants and gives? And it's by faith in Christ. God has given him for the salvation of men and women. The gospel tells us so, and the gospel shows it from beginning to end. Mark calls it the beginning of the gospel. We'll see next time why he does that. But you see, pray God this night, my friend. Now come on. This night, let it be the beginning of the gospel in your heart. In your heart. This night, that it begins by the grace of God, and that you go on and on and on to know Christ, whom to know is life everlasting. And once you grasp that, then you can take even those few words, and you can see the fullness of them and rejoice in the goodness of God in them, that God has granted good news, and he's done it in Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. All the gospel is to be to the glory of Christ, and when we receive it, then it is Christ who receives all the glory now and all the glory forever and ever. Don't despise him, because I tell you, he will totally disown you in that eternal day if you do. But receive him and believe, and you shall be saved.